If you'll turn in your Bibles then to Nehemiah chapter 5, we're going to continue in our study of Nehemiah. And we've taken a couple Sundays off, a couple weeks off. In our last chapter of Nehemiah, we saw as Nehemiah had united the people together with this sole mission of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. The people gathered together and they put their hands to what he calls, I like how he says it, to this good work. And remember, he's burdened with the rebuilding of the walls because the fact that the walls are down are an actual image, a picture of the blame, the shame of sin. Israel rejecting their God, being unfaithful to their God who had poured out his love on them, his blessings on them, offered it to them so freely, and all they needed to do was to trust him, to follow him, to obey his word. It was a relationship that they rejected. And so the fact that the walls are down, even though the people are coming back from that exile, coming back to Jerusalem, the fact that the walls are down was basically a public statement saying Israel had failed. Israel had sinned against God, and that they were still in a state of punishment for that sin. And Nehemiah is thinking, God has brought us back from captivity, so that punishment is over. In order for the punishment to be done, we need to build those walls back up. So the spiritual state of our restored relationship with God, let's let the physical state match the spiritual. And so his heart is burdened. God has called him on his mission. God has provided him everything he needed. He shared that testimony of God's hand going before him with his people. The people got excited. They put their hands to the good work. And then there was opposition from the outside, and that was Nehemiah chapter 4. And we saw how the enemy planned. Remember Sanballat and Gershom. And these others from around, from the surrounding areas, came in and planned to attack the workers while they worked. It was going to be a sneak attack. But in chapter 4, they learned about these secret plans, and thereby God had defeated the enemy before the enemy could really get started, because it wasn't going to be a sneak attack. And you remember the picture. It's the one of the most famous pictures from the book of Nehemiah. It's people working with, you know, working with one hand while holding their weapon with the other. They're at the ready. They're doing the work, but they're on guard. And that's a picture of us. God has given us a work to do, but we need to be on guard. And it's a hard work that he's given us to do, but really, more than a hard work, it is heart work. And as we get into Nehemiah chapter 5, see, Nehemiah chapter 4, 5, and 6 list the various kind of opposition that the people faced. They faced opposition from the outside, but they also faced opposition from the inside. And this is why it is really heart work that God wants to accomplish in me and in you. And what's so amazing is that what we're going to learn is that as we do the work he calls us to do, as we walk by faith, following him, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ to a world that needs to have their sins forgiven, that needs to know that there's hope, that world needs to know that they're loved by such an amazing God, such as the God who has revealed himself to us. That even as we're doing that work, God is going to work. He's not done with us. He's going to do some hard work inside of us while we're doing the hard work of sharing the gospel. And so let's read together. Let's read the next chapter in this amazing account of Nehemiah leading the people to rebuild the city walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 1. Now there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "We, our sons, and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we might eat and live." There were others who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we might get grain because of this famine." Also, there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and on our vineyards. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers. Our children is like their children. We are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage already. And we are helpless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. Therefore, I was very angry when I had heard their outcry and these words. I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, "You are exacting usury or high interest, each one from his brother." Therefore, I held a great assembly against them. I said to them, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now, would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? Then they were silent, and they could not find a word to say. Again, I said, the thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And likewise, I said, my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please, let us leave off this usury or charging of an unreasonable interest. Please, give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also the hundredth part of the money and of the grain, the new wine and the oil that you're exacting from them. Then they said, we will give it back and will require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say. So I called the priests and took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. I also shook out the front of my garment and said, thus may God shake out every man from this house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And the assembly said, amen. And they praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. Moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen had eaten the governor's food allowance. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also applied myself to the work on this wall. We did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now that which was prepared for us each day was one ox and six choice sheep. Also birds were prepared for me, and one in 10 days all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the governor's food allowance because the servitude was heavy on this people. Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the voice of your word. Lord, thank you for the Holy Spirit, which had Nehemiah write this down so long ago. And now we read it. We hear from you. So Lord, let that same Spirit which lives inside of each person who has trusted in Christ open up our hearts, our ears, and our eyes to what you have for us. Help us to be good listeners. Help us to be good responders to your word. Lord, use your Spirit, Lord God, to even soften our hearts, for we've been hardened because of sin, hardened because of hurt, hardened because we're just a hard-hearted people. Lord, help us to yield to what you have for us today. We love you, we want you, and Lord, even though we're not wanting you, Lord, help us to want you. Do your work. In Jesus' name, amen. So what is the heart work God has for us this morning? I think what God has for us, first of all, is he has this point that I'll put on the screen. While I work for God, he works on my heart. This is good news. God has called us to a good work. But while he's doing it, he's doing his work in each one of us. This is hopeful for me. God doesn't say, Josh, you need to get your ducks in a row before you can call other people to get their ducks in a row. I praise God for that, because when I read this message, it makes me feel pretty bad first. And it makes me think, I can't preach this message. I mean, Nehemiah puts the bar up here, and yet Nehemiah wasn't perfect. That's why at the end of this message, at the end of this chapter, he prays, Lord, remember me for good. He doesn't say, Lord, remember the good that I did. He says, remember me for good. He's making an appeal to God. Lord, have mercy. Because I know I didn't do it perfectly. But Lord, you called me to this, and I'm trying to trust you. I'm trying to do this faithfully. He knew that he was a sinful and incomplete man, and so he relies on the God who takes care of sin and the God who completes him. That's my heart. I pray that that's your heart. We don't come here out of our own perfection. We don't come here out of our own, yes, I'm so close to God and now I'm going to get closer because of all the things I've done. We come here saying, Lord, we need you. And the only reason we're close to you is because of the work that you have done. Thank you for doing that work, Lord God. And so while we now do this work, and the work we're doing this morning, opening up God's word, it is a work, we trust that he will work on our hearts. So what is the work that he wants to do? I think when we start doing any kind of work for the Lord, and the nation of Israel here is doing this work, they're building the walls around Jerusalem, they're hard at work. And isn't it amazing that when they're hard at work, in the midst of this, now this issue comes up? I'm sure Nehemiah, when he hears about this, you know, he could be saying, Lord, how come we didn't get this taken care of first? There's some things that it would just make sense to get certain things done first before we embark on this big wall-building crusade. Like, let's just get the economics done, let's make sure everyone has enough food, let's make sure relationships are right, and then we'll do the work. But that's not how God works, apparently. He calls us, let's do this nearly impossible work, and then he says, oh, but there's this problem that's going to make it all not work. So we start in on it, and then we have this big hiccup. Why? It's because sometimes there are some things that don't come to the surface until we enter into fellowship and walking with one another. You know, God has given you spiritual gifts, but you will never use your spiritual gift and you'll never encounter spiritual growth unless you're in fellowship with other believers. Because by God's design, your spiritual gift is to be used in the body for the body, and it will only grow when you're in the body working alongside the body. So we're called to fellowship with one another. Christian life is not to be lived alone. When you hear people say, oh, well, I don't go to church. I go out to the woods and that's my church. Hogwash. The woods are not a church. The trees are not a cathedral. This building is not a church. Even though it's made of dead trees. You're the church. You're the body. You're the building. The nation of Israel, God wasn't concerned about the city of Jerusalem or the temple, but the people. That's why he said, hogwash to the temple. Let the Babylonians wipe it clean. And then later on again, let the Romans wipe it clean. It's not about the building, but about the people. If you're not loving your brother, if you're not loving your sister, as Christ has loved the church, then you're not following Christ. I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm not saying you're not believing in Jesus. I'm just saying you're not following in his footsteps. It's a high calling. And I don't just mean holy calling, but I mean the bar is set high. We're called to love one another. You can't claim to love God if you don't love one another. And I'm not saying that. I didn't write that. I read that. You read that. We need to take a long, hard look at our hearts. And that's what we will do this morning. The enemy's favorite weapon is selfishness. The enemy's favorite weapon is selfishness. This is why this message is so convicting. It's why it's hard. Because each one of us is subject, each one of us is I don't know, each one of us has encountered this kind of trial, this kind of trouble. Selfishness. Now I've said before that the enemy's, I think, most powerful weapon is deception. And I've written that down before, and you've put that in your notes before. But I think his favorite weapon, and the means by which he gets us deceived, is selfishness. We get so caught up in our own lives and our own selves that we forget the big picture. We forget what's at stake. We forget what God has called us to. And that's what we discover here. In verse 1, there's this great outcry. And how do we know that this is such a great outcry? Yes, it tells us that. But as a man, what opens my eyes as I read this is there's a great outcry of the people and their wives. My kids might be crying, not because of my attention, but when my wife gives out a great outcry, I pay attention. Husbands, you know what I'm talking about. And I think, it's just interesting that he writes this in here, because I think he's underlining, the cry was really great. And the cry was a family pain. It was a familial cry. When you have treachery happening within the family, when you have people who aren't living up to their familial obligations, You know, we depend on family a lot more than we depend on friends, or at least we should. And in the church family, that should be true. And in the nation of Israel, that really should have been true, but it wasn't. In fact, they were stabbing each other in the back. Let's describe the outcry, and we hear the selfishness when we read about these various groups. Now, he breaks them into different groups. Some are saying in verse 2 that their sons and daughters are many, so we have the population has grown. That's a good thing. But they need food. There's not enough food to live. So that's part of the outcry. There's so many people, not enough food. In verse 3, we have another group who are saying that they've mortgaged their fields and their vineyards and their homes so that they might afford grain. So some people are just starving and they don't have anything. Some people have worldly goods and they've sold them in order to get grain, and now they've got nothing else. In verse 4, there are even more who said, we borrowed money to be able to pay the king's tax. The Persian kings excised heavy taxes on the people. And we even hear that there's the governor could levy a tax, which Nehemiah chose not to do. But so there's heavy taxes on their vineyards and on their and on their fields, and they borrowed money to pay that. And finally, there's another group who says in verse 5, we're the same as our neighbors. You're Jewish, I'm Jewish. You're human, I'm human. My kids are the same as yours, and yet our kids are being sold into slavery. We're having to sell our children because we have nothing else. Because we have nothing else. This is a picture of unity being destroyed because of economic crisis, number one. But economic crisis doesn't have to destroy unity. It's how we respond to these circumstances, and they're responding by there's the rich in this group, and they're taking what they have, and rather than helping those in need, rather than operating out of love, I think they're operating out of two different possible emotions, and it could be a mix of the two. One, it's selfishness, the desire for gain. I want more. And look, I didn't bring about this famine. I didn't bring about this circumstance, but it's a business opportunity. It's not personal, it's business. You've heard that before. It's not personal, it's business. Well, that might be the case for the rich man, but for the poor man, it's very personal. And so that's one emotion. The other possible thing could be fear. They're saying it's a time of famine, and you know, I can't give what I have. I'm going to hoard what I have. But if I do give some money, I'm going to make sure that I get a profit out of it, because I don't want to lose what I have in this unstable time. So people acting out of fear rather than love causes the unity, the cohesion of, again, Nehemiah's workforce. All the people in Jerusalem focused on the one mission, their one aim, rebuild the wall, has now come to a grinding halt because the unity is broken. The unity is broken because people are not acting in love, but rather acting in fear. And those who needed to be helped now actually have more reason to be fearful. In this day and age, selling yourself into slavery was a reality. You could sell yourself into slavery, and God even actually provided a way for that to be a provision for his people, but he had put certain parameters around it that would actually bless the people rather than harm them. And we'll look at that in a moment. But first, we need to understand that without humility and mercy, there is no unity. You can't force unity with the edge of a sword. You can't force unity by manipulation or even brilliant salesmanship. It's really humility and mercy. And this is at the heart of everything that God does. We learn about God in the Bible. He's a humble God. He's a merciful God. But without these things, unity goes by the wayside. So Nehemiah gives us these separate groups, and I think it underscores the fact that unity has broken down. It's almost like the people have gone on strike. You know, the work isn't continuing anymore because of the economics, because of the social breakdown, because of the selfishness of some and the helplessness of others. Now, when we read further on, we saw Nehemiah's emotional response. He got very angry. Well, why did he get angry? I think he got angry because he knew God's heart, and he knew that God tells us how we should act in circumstances like these. Not even to mention that God tells us how we should act in all circumstances. How should we act in all circumstances? I'll give you the answer to that in a moment. In the meantime, what does God say to the people? Long time before this, God gave instructions to the people about circumstances such as this. If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him, one who profits off of their need. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets, for that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about that when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. So, in the book of Exodus, in Leviticus, in Deuteronomy, we have God's instructions to the nation of Israel and how they should live with one another and how they should even have economics with one another to be good neighbors. And he says, if someone in your village or in your family doesn't have anything and you want to loan them something, okay, you can do that. If you need to take collateral for that loan and all he has is his cloak, okay, take his cloak, that's fine, but you better not keep it overnight so that he doesn't die of exposure. You know, in a first world country like this, you wouldn't think this would be a big deal, or you wouldn't think this would be relatable. But you drive through town and you see people sleeping on doorsteps. You see people who don't have much of a cloak. And we understand, with the weather we've had, we understand how long it would take for somebody to die of exposure if they didn't have a blanket or a tarp or a tent or a sleeping bag. It would not take long. And he's saying, if you're lending somebody money and you're going to take the only thing they have to survive the night, then at least give it back to them that night so they don't die. Why? What's the basis for this? It's all about who God is. God says he hears the humble, but he opposes the proud. And he says, if this person cries out to me, I'm going to hear his complaint about you and your selfishness. Why? Because God is gracious. God is concerned about the least among us. And he asks that we, at least, be like him, be concerned about the least among us. This is the kind of heart that God has. And so God tells us how we should act in all circumstances. In all circumstances, how are we to act? So God laid down the law for Israel. He said, follow me. Act kindly towards your brothers, especially the least among you. And if you do, I will bless you when you live in the promised land. But if you don't, I'm not going to bless you. The foreigners will invade. Your crops will fail. You'll have sickness and plagues. Well, all of those curses that God promised in the Torah did come true. And the people eventually ended up in exile. That's why we're reading the book of Nehemiah, right? Because this is the return from exile. So Nehemiah is so angry when he hears about this. Why is he so angry? I think it's because he says, don't you guys realize that we've been here before? The reason we're in the pickle we're in right now, why we're having to rebuild these walls, is exactly because of this kind of behavior. The book of Jeremiah, which was written just before the Babylonians came in and destroyed Jerusalem. I mean, you know, sometimes we think we can handle it. We think we can handle our sin and our pickles that we put ourselves in. Just remember the nation of Israel. Remember the people in Jerusalem. Even when Nebuchadnezzar had surrounded the city with his army, Jeremiah is in the city and Jeremiah is saying, they're going to destroy the city. We're done for. If you escape the city, you can survive. But if you stay in the city, you're dead. The people threw Jeremiah down a well. And the response was, la, 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 la. I'm on here. We're God's chosen people. God would never do that to us. God loves us. We're special. Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 7, 5 through 7. Now let's read this together, make sure we're all awake. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, If you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. I love that it says forever and ever. They're exiled, but the land's still theirs, because God owns it. He's going to bring them back to it. But look at the list. If you don't do this, and don't do that, and don't do this, and don't do that, isn't that a cool kind of a list? I like those instructions. How do I need to be right? Well, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Oh, it's a list of omission. I just stay away from that and I'll be fine. God is putting a list at the bottom shelf. He's like, don't do these things, these bad things. Don't do them. Just if you will at least just put your hands in the air and just do nothing for a while, I'll be satisfied. That it was that bad. All they were doing were these things: oppressing the alien, oppressing the orphan, oppressing the widow. What are you going to get out of a widow? What are you going to get out of an orphan? What are you going to get out of a foreigner who doesn't have a green card, can't work, and can't earn money? Just leave them alone. If you guys would just leave them alone, their lives would be a lot better. Stop following after false gods. And then he says, I will let you stay. I mean, that was the bomb. That's the bombshell. And it was one of God's last attempts. And so again, God tells us how we should act in all circumstances. So what's the key? Here's the key. Humility and mercy. Humility and mercy, without which there's no unity, without which you can't have a relationship with another human or with God. Because what's the opposite of that, right? Pride, arrogance, and being unmerciful, being a jerk. Pardon my French. I mean, nobody likes those things. So God doesn't make it difficult for us, but we make it so difficult. But praise God, I have to look at Romans 1 again, because this sermon makes me feel bad about myself. When I work for God, He works on my heart. It's not my work, it's His work. He's doing this. When we trust in Him as we go, and I'm not saying you've got a bunch of works to do in order to get God's favor. What I'm saying is, as we trust in Him, as we take step by step of faith, God is going to accomplish a work in your heart. Roman numeral 2 says, I need to have the shepherd's heart. This is what God is at work doing in each one of us. He's making you more and more like Him. And remember, this is how it all began. You were made in His image. So God's not doing something different than from when He started. He started to make you like Him, and sin came in, our sin, our rebellion, ruined that, and now God says, let's get back on track. We began with the person of Jesus Christ. We celebrated last Sunday, Easter Sunday, the empty tomb, the finished work of Jesus, our sins paid for. We are a redeemed people. You can read over and over again, but listen to this. I'm going to read from Leviticus 25. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him to a slave's service. He shall be with you as a hired man, as if he were a foreigner or a visitor. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee, when he'll be set free. He then shall go out from you, he and his sons with him. He shall go back to his family so that he may return to his property. For they are my servants, whom I bought from the land of Egypt. They are not to be sold in a slave sale. So this idea of selling yourself into bondage when you're in a financial difficulty, God provided that to Israel so they could do this with one another. It's a financial arrangement so they could survive. But the goal was redemption. God's goal for you is redemption. Redemption from sin, redemption from slavery, from being bondage, from being captive to anything that holds on to your mind and heart. If you're not being motivated by the love of Jesus, then you're a slave to sin still. If you're not motivated by the love of Jesus, And if all your actions and all your words are not an overflow of His love and his, and who He is, His graciousness, if mine aren't, then we need to go back. We need to go back to the drawing board. We need to go back to Scripture. So what is Nehemiah's response? Nehemiah's response is anger. And I think it feels really good sometimes to be angry. It feels really good sometimes to get mad. But we need to do what is right, not what feels or seems good. Anger, my friends, is not. Anger, getting angry, is not something God desires for you. Is there such thing as righteous anger? I'll say yes. But I'll say it's for God, not for man. Because the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God, James says. I'll repeat that. The anger of man does not, cannot, will not accomplish the righteousness of God. Therefore, there's no righteous anger that belongs to man. Now, we get angry, yes. We get angry for the right reasons? I'll say sure. We get angry when we see injustice happening. It's a real emotion. But if I try to do anything out of that anger, will I accomplish the righteousness of God? God's word says no. I want to say yes. I don't want to agree with God's word on this one because it feels right and it seems right sometimes. But I'm going to submit myself to God's word. He says man cannot accomplish righteousness with man's anger. Now, we've had this conversation before up here amongst ourselves. Well, can I have God's righteous indignation and do something out of that? Well, yeah, but show me a scripture where that happens. It just doesn't. It just doesn't. You want to talk to me more about that later? I'd be very happy to. We've had classes on it. I have a study on it. I would love to share that with you. Because anger is dangerous. So, what's Nehemiah's reaction? He gets angry, but what does he do? He doesn't get off the club. He doesn't go chase them down. He doesn't get his army that he's got with him and liberate these people. What does he do? He goes and consults with himself, he says. I love how he says this in verse 7. After saying he was very angry, I think he's angry because he knows God's word, he knows God's provision, and this is not how it's supposed to be working. And he knows that this is why the exile happened. And he's like, come on, guys. You need to see the big picture here. What are we trying to accomplish? Who are we? What kind of a God do we have? So he consults with himself. And then he appealed. He contended with the nobles. Which, in other words, it means he went to have a conversation with them to convince them to do something different. So we turn to Psalm 4:4. I think when he consults with himself, I think what he's doing is he's doing what he normally does. He kind of steps back. When he first got this burden about the walls, what did he do? He prayed for 3 months. When the king said, what's wrong? What's the first thing he did? He prayed really quick before he spoke. When he came to Jerusalem and he saw the walls torn down, before consulting with the officials there, he toured the ruins in secret. And so what he does is he consults with himself. It's like the psalmist, when the psalmist says, oh, why are you downcast, O my soul? It's good to talk to yourself, but with God's words. And I think he's going back, I can imagine he's going to the Psalms. Psalm 4:4, tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. In Ephesians, you've heard the command, be angry and yet do not sin. From the book of Ephesians, that's actually quoting this, Psalm 4:4, which is a command. And they translate that be angry. It's the word tremble here, which means to tremble or to be agitated. So it's not a command to be agitated or a command to be angry. It's called a concessive. If you are going to get angry, make sure you don't sin because you're on the precipice of it. And so many of us feel so good at certain times when we, just that righteous indignation. That's not right. And you're right in saying that's not right. But what should you do? What should I do when our hackles get up? When the hair stands on the back of our neck? We should step back. And we should meditate in our heart upon our bed and be still. Nehemiah doesn't act out of his anger. And we want to say he has every right to do so, but he would say no. And I think he would say, because the righteousness of, or the anger of man doesn't accomplish the righteousness of God. I think he would quote James, even though it hadn't been written yet. Psalm 37, 8, 9, using the same word. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evil doers will be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they will inherit the land. For Nehemiah, this is the issue. It's the land. Coming back to the land. How do I not lose the land again? How do I not fall out of relationship with God again by having the temple destroyed? How do I do this? Don't get angry. Forsake wrath. So when you do get angry, respond in the righteous way, which is to take a step back. Count to 10. I think that's what Nehemiah is doing. When he steps back, it's 1, 2, 3, except he's doing it in Hebrew. I won't show up. Psalm 37. Listen to this. I mean, what's he doing? Psalm 37, this is your homework for the week. Go read Psalm 37. Listen, he says it three times. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 8. Do not fret. Some translations will say, don't get angry. Do not get distressed. Do not get frustrated. Do not get disturbed. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass, and they will fade like the green herb. Rather, when God commands us to stop doing one thing, he's telling us to do something else. What is God commanding us to do when we get angry? Listen to this. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and judgment as the new day. This psalmist is frustrated because of evildoers. And what's the answer? What's the solution? Focus on the Lord. Focus on his goodness, because he's going to bring forth justice. He's going to bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment and a new day. That which you know needs to happen, that which you want to happen, let him do it. And then again he says, in verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret, here's the second time, do not fret or get agitated or get worked up or get angry because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait in the Lord will inherit the land. Again, this is about the land for Nehemiah. For us, it's not a promise of land, but it's a promise of eternity with God. It's a promise of unbroken fellowship with him. And when we get caught up in our own anger, because when we're fretting, when we're worrying, I love the command in Philippians, be anxious for nothing, but in everything pray, 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 and praise, and rejoice. It's because that's where we find life. That's where God can then work on our heart when we're praising him. That's where the battle is won, in the midst of praise. God says he's enthroned not in the anger of his people, but on the praises of his people. And you can't praise God from a place of anger, fretting, or worry. In my book, worry and fretting and anger are all synonymous. They're all one thing. When you're wrapped up with the concerns of getting your way, what comes next? Frustration. What comes next? Rage. They're all used as one thing in this psalm. So we do what is right, not what feels or seems good. And I think Nehemiah really felt like he could do something, but he didn't. He did what was right. Why? And he says, just to jump ahead, he did it because of the fear of God, he says in verse 9 and in verse 15. That's what is right. And so what he does is he appeals for heartfelt repentance. I think he would love to see these guys called off in exile. But he needs them. Sometimes you're just so mad at the person next to you, even here in the body of Christ. But we need one another, because God has placed you here and given you certain gifts, and he has such value on all of you, on all of us. We need one another. And so we need to work with one another. Sometimes this means we have to appeal with one another to see the big picture once again. So he consults with himself, and then he contends with them. And he says, you guys, you're charging this unhuman interest against your brothers. And look how many times he says brother. He says it once in verse 7. And then in verse 8, he says, he mentions your Jewish brothers again, our Jewish brothers, your Jewish brothers. And so he makes this appeal, and the appeal is, you guys, don't you realize that we're family? You're doing this to family? You're doing this to your own? And verse 8 is amazing. Look at his argument. He could have gone straight to Leviticus or Deuteronomy or Exodus, but instead he takes God's word and he wraps it up in the situation of the here and now. He says, guys, we're in slavery. We've been sold into slavery because of our sin. And what we've been doing, it's almost like Nehemiah started a nonprofit organization to go buy Jews out of slavery. And he's saying, I'm going out and buying Jewish brothers who are sold to the nations. We have redeemed Jewish brothers who are sold into the nations, he says in verse 8. And look what you're doing. So here there's a slave auction in Assyria, and there's 30 Jewish families being sold. So we raise money, we go and we purchase them and bring them back. And now you're forcing them back into slavery. So we're going to have to raise more money and buy them back from you. You're working against us. You're not with us. You're against us. And this is the breakdown of the unity. And it's just amazing how he makes this appeal. And so I think they're seeing here now the big picture. Oh, right. We were so comfortable in our riches and comfort here, we forgot that we were once slaves too. And that you're trying to redeem others who need freedom, the freedom that we have, because of the way we're treating them like slaves. We're taking away their freedom, whether it be emotional, spiritual, physical, you name it. And so he gets them to see this. And they respond. They do see it. But before they see it, he appeals in verse 9 to something that's even greater. He says, the thing what you're doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of God? What does God want? Again, the choices you're making, that I'm making, usually it's because I want. Or, well, they want me to do this. It's because of man, whether it be somebody else or me. And again, that's selfishness. Rather than, what does God want? And then he underlines it again, because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies. In Isaiah 42:6, God said Israel was supposed to be a light unto the nations. I've made you a special and holy people. So and God's desire, why did he pick out Israel? To provide a Messiah to the world? Yes, but also why they existed, to provide a light to the world so that they would know who God is. But instead, now, they've become, because of Jerusalem's being destroyed, God would say, yeah, don't be like them. Because they rejected me, and when you reject God, this is what happens. And you can just hear Nehemiah saying, guys, they already know, the nations around us already know about our sin, about our story. So why are we writing another chapter of the same story when God has redeemed us? We have a whole new chapter we could write together. So, U-turn. That's the simple answer to any of our sin problems, any of our stubborn hearts, is a U-turn. That's what the word repent means. It's a complete 100% change of heart and mind about what is true and what you've been doing, what I've been doing. When God says, don't do that, we say, yes, Lord. You're right, it's wrong, and we go the 100% opposite direction, 180-degree turning. Reconciliation is our foundation to worshiping God. So what's his goal here? He doesn't act out of anger. Nehemiah sets aside his own, what could have been a selfish desire to get revenge, to fix the problem himself. Instead, he says, we need you, and he says, here's what you should do. Give everything back to them. It's interesting, and we have to know that this is not loan forgiveness. Okay? This is not loan forgiveness. Even going back to Leviticus 25, God says, if you loan somebody something, don't charge them interest. So it's okay to loan someone something, but if they can't afford the interest, then don't charge them interest. That's for the Jewish people, that they were to treat one another with special deference and with special love and care. And not to try to profit off of someone's being down or off of someone's hurt. And so he's trying to get them to be reconciled, and he says, give everything back. And in verse 12, they say, we will give it back. And they say, we will require nothing of them. We will do exactly as you say. So we have this repentance. We have this reconciliation. But he doesn't trust them completely. brings in the priests, and he makes them take an oath in front of the priests. So now this is a matter of religion. He says, you guys, you're not doing this for me. Okay? Don't be just man pleasers, women pleasers. Don't just be a people pleaser. Be a God pleaser. Nehemiah's heart was to please God in every respect. Not so he could earn salvation, but because he had salvation. The Jews considered themselves to have salvation because they were God's chosen people. God was their salvation. And so they wanted to please him. In the same way, we've been saved from sin, so then do we, in response, try to please God in every respect? Is that my motivation? Is that your motivation? Again, it makes this passage for me, you know, man, reading this, I'm just thinking, man, I don't cut it. But Lord, help me. I want to want this. And Lord, help me to do this. So they're reconciled, they take this oath, and all the people, here's the epitome of unity, all the people say amen. He even appeals to God's judgment, so he wants to put the fear of God in them, so he makes them take this oath, and then he shakes his robes out, and he's like, if you guys don't keep your word, then may you lose everything you have. He shakes his robe out as a picture of, may everything you have be shaken from you like my robes are being shaken. In other words, we were in exile because of this thing, and if you don't do it, may you be in exile. And it's just another picture that they get to see of this is real. And God takes this seriously, and Nehemiah is going to take it seriously too. So Nehemiah becomes an example for future leaders to follow. Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, there's leadership books written on the book of Nehemiah. And my sermons are not leadership lessons on leadership necessarily, but there's so many great lessons on leadership. And when we go back to Roman numeral 2, that I need to have a shepherd's heart. Well, okay, well, I'm not a shepherd, so do I need a shepherd's heart? Well, yes, you are. If you're made in the image of God, he's a shepherd, and we're his sheep. And he wants you to have a heart like him. Remember when he called David to be king? He chose David because David had a heart like God's own heart. And David was a shepherd. David's called the great shepherd of Israel because he was like God. And God then is calling us to have hearts that will become more and more like him. And so a shepherd's heart is a heart that will be concerned about other people, just like a shepherd is concerned about his sheep. So we see Nehemiah. His ultimate authority was God and not man. In verse 14, he makes this appeal to God, and then the chapter closes out. He says, for the next 12 years, he says, I did not take the tax that I could have taken as governor. The governors before him, verse 15 said, took a tax to provide for their own food. They even took money. And even their servants dominated over the people. And Nehemiah was saying that he didn't do that. He's not boasting. He's just stating the fact that he did not want to place a burden on the people. And he described the people at the end of verse 18 as these people already had a heavy burden on them. And the verses that follow, he said he didn't sit up in his office while the people did the work. He was down there working on the wall with them. And his servants were working on the wall with them. He didn't buy land or try to gain in any of these endeavors. He focused on the job. He focused on what was ahead of him. And so he did this all because why? And verse 15 says, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. He wasn't concerned about man. He was concerned about God. He knew that God would judge him. He knew that God saw his heart. He knew that he was going to have to answer to God for all of this. And he kept that in the forefront. His ultimate aim was the mission, not personal gain. So again, he doesn't go out and buy land. He doesn't amass any monetary wealth that he could have done. But he set all that aside in order to get the wall built. His ultimate concern was the cost to others, not to himself. In verse 18, he describes verses 17 and on, he says, every day there were at least 150 Jews and more who came from the nations around who would come and eat at his table. So each day, he's paying out of his own pocket for an ox, for six sheep, even for birds to be prepared, and wine. And he says that he could have paid for this out of the governor's tax, but he didn't do it. because he knew that the burden was heavy on the people. This was very expensive, and he had to have been a rich man to do this. I think that high, you know, the high level of office that he attained in the Persian Empire was, you know, he benefited from that, but he did not benefit from this work. Because, again, he could have. And would it have been wrong if he had? I submit to you that it wouldn't have been wrong. Because he legally had the option to do that. But his heart was for the people, not for himself. So he becomes this example of someone who's not selfish, but who doesn't want to stand in the way of the work getting done. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul makes the same kind of appeal to the church at Corinth. And he says that when he was with them, he could have asked them for a salary for all his teaching and all his time, but he didn't want to be a burden on them. No, he says he could have. He had every right to do so. It's not an argument against paying your pastor. It's an argument for Paul to say, you can't accuse me of profiting from this work. He didn't want to be a target in that way, because he knew that they would try to point their finger at him. But he also wanted them to see how free the gospel was. He wanted them to see Jesus and nothing else. And so Nehemiah is much in the same spirit. His ultimate concern was the people. And finally, he served only to please the Lord. When you close this out in verse 19, he says, and again, here's just a classic prayer. He prays like this several times in the book. He says, remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done to this people. He doesn't say, remember the good that I've done to this people. He doesn't say, remember my work. I think more humbly so, he says, Lord, have mercy on me. Remember me for good. Lord, don't remember the mistakes I made. Remember me for good. This is the same prayer we pray when we come through the cross of Christ, when we come through the person of Jesus. We say, please forgive my sin, Lord. Do not remember my sins, but remember the work of Jesus. Remember that I trusted in you, Lord God. Lord, remember me for good. Be gracious unto me. Have mercy on me. Selfishness ends. Like, how do I end that selfish bent that I have? How can I get defeated? It ends when our hearts are finally motivated by this redeeming love that God has poured forth so freely. When we receive Jesus, we're receiving that redeeming love in the person of Jesus. We receive it in the person of the Holy Spirit, who comes and makes his home forever in you, his forever home in your heart. And then you have fellowship with the Father. And that's the redeeming love that you receive from him. And then that transforms us. And when we focus on him, and again, Nehemiah is telling these people, stop focusing on your current situation and remember the big picture. Remember our sin and the cost of sin. Remember the redemption that God provided for us when he rescued us out of Egypt, the bondage of the Egyptians. That is a picture of our bondage and sin. So we remember the cross. We remember the price that Jesus paid for us. We remember the empty tomb that we celebrated just last week on Easter Sunday. And when we remember that, we say, wow, what a great salvation we have. What a great freedom we have. How could I not forgive my brother? How could I not forgive my sister? How could I not help someone in need? And how could I not even sacrificially give? I don't know if I can afford to give this, but I'm going to give this. And because, Lord, I trust in you. I trust in you more than, because God is so much more than I could ever lose. You've heard the saying, he is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. That we have so much more in Christ than we could ever lose here in this life. And Nehemiah is a great reminder of that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord God, for calling us to be your people. Lord, for adopting us into your family through the extraordinary price of the life of your Son, Father, of our Savior, Jesus, who paid a price we could never pay, who gave up everything, more than we could ever give up in a lifetime. He gave up everything, fellowship with you. He bled and died and experienced drastic and dramatic agony and separation from God, to the point where he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Thank you for what we have in you, Father. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the empty tomb. And Lord, we ask that you would take this message, that you would take these words and continue to let them be worked into our souls, to be worked into our minds and hearts this week. Lord, help us to identify our own areas of selfish ambition, selfish desires, selfish actions. Lord, help us to have soft hearts, repentant hearts. We want you, and you promise that if we seek you first, all the things that we've been thinking that we've been wanting, Lord, you're going to put those in right order, but that we will have so much more if we seek you first and your kingdom first. Lord, make us living testimonies to the truth of those words. Lord, work in our hearts as we work for you. Thank you for the work that you have done for us. We love you, Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.